Good morning. We'll be partaking of the Lord's Supper today, as I'm sure you've noticed, at the conclusion of the sermon. So always a special day as we remember the death of our Lord, blood that He bled for our sins. Speaking of blood bled for our sins, we will, with Easter coming up, it is Sunday the 24th. Of April. What we'll do is the week before, Thursday night, Friday night, Good Friday, we'll have services here at 7 and 8 in preparation for the Resurrection Sunday message. So you're invited. Love to have you. 7 to 8. I'm sure Chrissy will make us. Is that why you got up to tell everybody you're going to cook for us those nights? She will, too. We'd like lobster tails, please. Whatever I can afford. All right, if you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 12. John 12. The first 11 chapters of John cover the 3.5-year ministry of Christ. Of course, in the very beginning, it covers the eternality of Christ. John 1:1, up to John 1:14. But by the time Jesus is baptized at the end of John chapter 1, it's 3.5 years. Chapters 12 through 20 will cover approximately a week. So the final chapters of John cover much. They're just as long, but they cover a very short time period, what we call the Passion Week of Christ. It's more of when we get into chapter 13 especially, really just covers 3 days. We'll cover his teaching to the 12 before he dies on the Good Friday. John chapter 12. Let's read it through. Why don't you stand with me as we read John 12, 1 to 11. I'll keep you from falling asleep early. Excuse me. John 12, I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii? And given to the poor?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore, Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for my burial, for the day of my burial. For you will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me." The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for your word. It is powerful in and of itself. It does not need me to expound upon it, and yet you have ordained preaching as the medium through which your word goes out. I pray that your words, as powerful as they are, would reach into our souls. Even though we see a narrative of a story, I pray, Lord, that your word would come out and change us, transform us. We are sinful people. Even being saved, we still battle with the sins that so easily entangle us. I pray that we would be convicted of sin, that we would move towards worship of you and truly want to be the people that you seek to worship, as you say in John 4. Seeking those who worship you in spirit and truth. May that occur here today among your people. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. In John 12, there are parallels to this in Matthew and Mark, and I'll be going back and forth to those. I don't want you to have to go back and forth unless you just want to, so I will be also, if you like to flip those back and forth, I'll be in Matthew 26 and also Mark 14, looking at the accounts and how they parallel. And the reason I want to do that is because there's information in Matthew and Mark that isn't in John. And I also want you, when you read those, to be able to put them together and say, that's what's going on in John. I want to show you a couple of places where it may look like it's contradicting itself. Obviously, the Bible doesn't do that, but I want to show those to you. At the beginning there, in chapter 12, verse 1, it says, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Now, Jesus, what we've seen through 1 through 11, is that he is the Logos of God. He is God in the flesh. He calls himself the Son of God, the Lamb of God, the Messiah. He's equal with God in John 5. He's the bread of life in John 6. He's the Holy One of God in John 6. He's the light of the world in John 8:12 and in John 9:5. He is the great I am in many places. I've specified in John 8:58. He's the Son of Man and the Good Shepherd. Now, a book that tells about a man who is all these things is a book that's telling us about, at the very least, a very unique, interesting person. And if the person telling the story isn't lying, then he is who he is, the Son of God, God in the flesh. We also see that this man called all these amazing names. We see him in chapter 2 turn water into wine. He healed the centurion's servant from afar. I mean, it's one thing to heal somebody, but to heal them from a distance, he just announced, "Your servant will be healed," and he was. He caused a lame man to walk after 38 years of being infirm, of walking, or what do you say? He couldn't walk for 38 years. He created fish and bread to feed thousands out of essentially nothing in John chapter 6. He walked on the water and calmed the storm at the sea, to which the disciples said, "Who is this guy that even the wind and the waves obey him?" He healed a blind man who had been blind from birth, and he brought, in the last chapter we saw, a dead man back to life. People saw it. It wasn't done in secret. They went off and conspired to kill him after he did it. If we went back and we're in John chapter 10, verse 22, it says at the time of the Feast of Dedication, that's Hanukkah, it's going to be December. By the time we get to John chapter 12, it's March, April. The time of the Passover, the Feast of Dedication occurs in December. The Passover is March, April. So we've got this time frame that's passed from chapter 10 to here, just a couple of months. Because of John's gospel, we know that Jesus, his ministry lasted about 3.5 years, and only because of John's gospel, because he mentions at least 3 Passovers. Other than that, we have about 52 days in the life of Jesus from the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John gives us a little bit more specificity as to how long he was there. Notice, though, as to how long his ministry, I want you to notice as we get started the names that he's called himself again. The Logos, the Word, in John 1:1, who's always existed from eternity, how he became flesh. You don't just call anyone that. So this man that we're talking about is the most unique individual at least ever written about. And those of us who know him as our Lord and Savior have no doubts about who he is. There might be some of you today who are here. Maybe you think you know who he is. Maybe you know you don't know who he is. Maybe you don't want to know anything about him. But I'll tell you this. He lived. He died. He was seen by people 3 days after his death that hated his guts. He wasn't just seen by people that loved him. People were making up theories on or conspiracies as to what made him alive. Oh, he didn't really die. Oh, the disciples stole the body. All kinds of garbage going on, but what you do with what's given to us will determine every day that you live and into eternity. What an amazing story. This guy is worth talking about. If any of us called ourselves God in the flesh, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, the Messiah, equal with God, we'd be considered crazy. Madmen, madwomen. Either he is this or he's not. Who writes these things about someone? Who walks with them firsthand and writes this unless they're true? Now, when we look at Jesus here, it says in John, 12:1, it says 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was. Now, we know he was in Bethany to heal Lazarus, brought him out of the grave, and because his life was in danger before he knew he had to die, he took off to a place called Ephraim, see at the end of chapter 11, and he was there probably a month or so. But when he's coming back to Jerusalem for the Passover feast, as all good Jews did, he had to come through Bethany. Passing through Bethany, he's going to have dinner with the family that he loved so much. And these were very dear to him. Mary, Martha, who were the sisters of Lazarus. Now, if you were to look over at Matthew 26 and in Mark 14, Jesus begins to speak of this event that we're going to read in John 12 as happening 2 days before the Passover. Well, if John says 6 and Matthew and Mark say 2, well, then we've got a contradiction. We cannot believe a Bible that's full of contradictions. That's just silly. Well, what's the deal? Let's take a look. If you're in Matthew 26, verse 6, I've got the easy way here. I've got my parallel Bible with everything all together, so I'm not going to be flipping around. I'll wait till I hear the last page flipped. All right, some of you are kind of slow. Matthew 26, 6. Now when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, we learn in Matthew and Mark that he's not in Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' home. which John never says, just says he's in Bethany, we see he's at the home of a guy named Simon. How would you like that to be your surname? The leper. This is no doubt a man who was healed by Jesus. It might be the very one that was healed in Mark 1:40, the leper that came to Jesus. Are you willing to heal me? Jesus says, I am willing. Be clean. And he heals him. Might very well be that one. He's in the home in Bethany of Simon the leper. In Matthew 26:7, this is a woman came to him with an alabaster, a vial of very costly perfume, poured it on his head. We're going to see in John, she pours it on his feet. Now, when Jesus says this, he says, actually, it's in Matthew 1. I've got to go back away from my parallel Bible and get there so that I don't butcher this. He says at the beginning of Matthew 26:2, he says, you know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming. Now, I believe that when Jesus is talking to the disciples in Matthew 26:2, it's Wednesday. Before the Friday, he will die. And he tells them, now after 2 days, the Passover is coming. Son of Man will be intended, was to be handed over for crucifixion. Now, then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas. And they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. Now, if we take it chronologically, if you're looking at Matthew chronologically, and you say, wait a minute, he's saying it's 2 days. Really, all Matthew is telling us, and I want you to know this because I don't want you to think the Bible is full of contradictions, which it's not. All that's happening here is 2 days before the Passover, Jesus is referring back to the event where Caiaphas and the others conspired to kill him. It never says that this is when it happened. It just says in 26:3, then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court and the high priest named Caiaphas. So we learned about Caiaphas last week at the end of John chapter 11. This was going to be about a month before Jesus is going to be given over to be crucified. The point being is that Jesus, on 2 days before, he reflects back and flashes back, the writer does, and tells us the plot to kill Jesus occurred long before, 2 days before the Passover. They were looking to kill him. We've seen that over and over. They wanted to kill Jesus long before he got to the Passover feast and had conspired to do it a month or so, 2 months or so, before Jesus got to Jerusalem. Now, are you good and confused? Of course you are. I'm confused, just telling it to you. It's easy to write it all out. I thought, how am I going to tell this? Well, the point being is that neither one of them contradict. John is just telling us in a more chronological way. And he says, I'm back in John 12, 6 days before the Passover came to Bethany, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was. This is going to be, Jesus comes into town, it's going to be a Friday night. What's confusing about the time reckoning in the Gospels is that what happens at Friday around 6 o'clock p.m. in Judaistic reckoning of time? It's the next day. It's actually Saturday, Friday at 6 p.m. So when Jesus gets there that evening, and what's Saturday in Judaism? The Sabbath. Can't walk around, can't work. You have to light, you have to stay in a place and not move around. Jesus has found his place. He's come Friday night. Moving on into Saturday, it's the Sabbath. And if we count 6 days from the Sabbath, it's going to bring us to the following Friday. That's the Passover. And on that Passover day, where they celebrate what happened in Egypt in Exodus 12, where God passed over those who painted blood on their doorpost and did not kill the firstborn, the Jews celebrate this every year to celebrate their deliverance from Egypt. The amazing thing at this particular Passover is going to be the death of the Passover lamb. Not a Passover lamb, the Passover lamb. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrives in Bethany. And he's there, he's where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Verse 2. So they made him a supper there. This is going to be the big meal of the day. When you come in, the supper was typically a couple of hours long. We got the privilege, our last trip to Israel this past year, of having a feast in a place called Abraham's Tent. I was very pessimistic about what this meal would look like. And those of you who were there with us, what did we take, 12 of us, it became the greatest meal that we had. It was wonderful. The food, we laid down, we reclined while we ate, which hurt, quite frankly, but I prefer the chair. You lean back and you recline on your shoulder, and if you're like me, you get the bad back. I move the other shoulder back and forth. Your feet stick out. At least in our day, we get to wear shoes. But it was a meal, and the host, he was Abraham. Yes, it was Abe, the man. Ike, the son, and Jacob, you know, the grandson. At any rate, he was there, and he was putting on the show of hospitality, and boy, was it hospitable. They treated us like kings and queens, and we ate the best food we had. It was beautiful and wonderful, and this would have been what a supper would have been like. a long meal over a couple of hours. They made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. So the scene is they're at the home of Simon the leper. Mary, Martha, Lazarus are there, and the 12, at least these people are there. They're reclining at the table. Verse 3, Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard. This would be a perfume that's not watered down. This is going to be the purest form of it. Usually you make a perfume, you take some of the nard and you water it down and you sell the perfume. This is pure. You could make a lot of money from pure nard just by watering it down and selling it because it smelled nice. And in those days, you know, there was no right guard. You're going to want to smell good. Plus, the perfumes were used to anoint the dead because of their smell and their stench. And we saw some of that with Lazarus' death. We see it in Jesus' death. They anoint him with almost 100 pounds of ointments to scare away, as it were, the smell. At any rate, she takes a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed his feet, the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. Imagine this. You go up to Jesus and you take his feet. Even if we did that in the modern day, and our feet, comparatively speaking, would be clean. Comparatively speaking. Would you want someone touching your feet? How many of you would like that? I mean, we won't go any further. You don't want that. Especially at the meal, right? Especially one that might be serving the meal. Well, in that day, touching the feet of another person was the lowliest, most filthiest task. Not everyone had shoes anyway. And when you're walking around, you've got dust, it's feet. Feet have always been feet. For her to touch his feet was the epitome of uncleanness. Jesus doesn't say what you and I would say. Whoa, 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 back up there. Let's just move on with the dinner. He lets her touch his feet. She pours this expensive perfume over his feet. Jesus doesn't say, whoa, whoa, back up there. That's expensive stuff. Let's sell that and give it to the poor. He doesn't say that. He lets it happen. She does another thing. She's, by the way, a woman back then was expected to serve, as Martha was doing. Not sit at the feet of anyone, but to be serving. She's not serving. That's her first faux pas. Her second one is that she's touching the feet of another man. The feet of anyone would be disgusting. And the third thing is she's pouring expensive perfume over his feet. And the fourth thing is she lets down her hair. Now, first century women don't let down their hair in public. I know it goes on today, and it's part of, obviously, hair is part, very much part of a woman's beauty, her crown jewel, especially in the first century. A woman did not do that. Why? It would draw attention to her. And they didn't do it. And yet she's letting down her hair to wipe his feet and take the perfume off. Everyone in the room that day would have been aghast. Same way it would be if that happened here. Let's say we're coming over to your house. Maybe you got some neighbors come up, and maybe you've invited me. This is our special guest of honor, Lance. You know, he's the pastor at the church. It ain't that funny. Come on, it could happen. Someone that you invited comes up and takes my shoes off and pours perfume over. That would be odd. For me, for you, who would know what to say? Really think about what would you say if that was happening? What are you doing? You wouldn't want to embarrass that person, me, or you? No one really know what to say. I'm guessing it's the same way then. Because this woman is breaking all the social norms and doing what she's doing. And I love the fact that Jesus never once said, whoa, back up. Don't do that. I'm too humble for that. You don't need to do that. Note that as we continue. She took a pound, anointed his feet, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. I noted earlier that Matthew and Mark say that she anointed his head. She's not named in Matthew and Mark. We don't know that it's Mary. It's a woman. It just says a woman. John has already introduced us to her in chapter 11, so it was no problem him naming her. We've already become familiar with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus at this point. But she says, or Matthew and Mark says that she anointed his head with it. Now, is it head or feet? Is there a contradiction? The reason I'm being sarcastic about it is there are people, if you want to go to some of these blasphemous websites and read certain things, you say, well, it contradicts itself. Does it contradict itself? The feet versus the head? Maybe Matthew and Mark are only mentioned that she poured it over his head. Maybe John is saying, hey, it was the feet. Maybe it was both. I have no doubt it was the both. She's anointing his entire body. So I want you to envision this woman not just walking up and anointing his feet, but first pouring it over his head and watching Jesus. You could just see maybe this perfume dripping from his face. And she goes to his feet and anoints his feet and wipes them with her hair. I was watching the Gospel of John DVD, as I've shown in here a couple of times. And his feet are perfectly clean, perfectly manicured. I'm guessing that's not what they look like in real life. But maybe they were. He is the Christ. Point being is both stories come together to give us the entire story. She fills this room with the fragrance. Verse 4. And as in any act of worship, as when anything beautiful is occurring, no matter if it's in Jerusalem in the first century or at Harvest Bible Church in 2011, someone's going to gripe. That just always happens. Well, here's the griper. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now, I don't want you to read that in a monotone way. I don't want to read it in a monotone way. I believe, it's my interpretation, that Judas was incensed. Watching this perfume, watching Jesus sit there and take it, I think his mood was more along the lines of, "What are you doing? Are you crazy? Are you stupid?" That's his attitude. And I think he makes it very clear. And notice in John, in hindsight, only knows that he's intending to betray him as he writes the gospel in hindsight. He's recalling the story. Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii? A denarius is a day's wage, by the way. If you work at any job, if you're a day laborer, you get a denarius. If it's $100, $1,000, whatever it may be, it's a day's wage. So 300 minus the Sabbaths and some holidays and Memorial Day and Arbor Day, you've got about 300 days, right? Especially since a Jewish year was only 360 days. At any rate, 300 is going to equate to a year's wage. Imagine what you make right now. Maybe you make $1 million a year. Maybe you make $50,000 a year. Whether you make one or the other, a year's wage is a lot of money. How many of you, how many of us could part with a year's wage and watch it drip onto the floor or into someone's dirty feet? She's either crazy, out of her mind, or she believes this man is God. Now, she watched Lazarus come out of the grave. I think there's no doubt who she knows or what she thinks of Jesus. So Judas gripes, as always. Why wasn't it sold and given to the poor? Mark's gospel says, why this waste? The word for waste in Mark's gospel is the same word translated in John 17:12 for the son of perdition, which is ironic. What Judas thinks is a waste is the same word used to describe him in John chapter 17. A waste. Son of waste. How about that? Is that the way you want to go down at the end of your life? Because at the end of your life, that day will come. What will your life have been? Will we be able to stand up here and say something, if I do your funeral, say, or someone in here does your funeral, or speaks at your funeral, will they be able to come up and say, the worship that so-and-so had filled the room with a fragrance that everyone smelled? Wouldn't that be a great thing to be said about your life and my life? Lance's life filled the room with worship. Lance's life, and this is a dream. Let's just go back to Mary. Mary's life, I'm more comfortable talking about Mary because she did it. She was not regarding social norms of the day and was not embarrassed to not do what everyone expected her to do, but sat at the feet of Jesus. Every time we see Mary, she's at the feet of Jesus. It's a great place to be. She was not embarrassed to let her hair down, to waste, quote unquote, her money and wipe it all up with her hair. What a mess that would be. What kind of shampoo is going to get the smell of that very expensive nard out? Did she care? That's what worship is. It's sitting at the feet of Jesus without any care whatsoever about what anyone thinks. Is that you when you come here? When you put your money at the back, are you waiting for somebody to see it? Probably not. Some do. Are you singing at the top of your lungs because you're singing worship to God, or you want somebody around you to hear what a beautiful voice you have? I always liked it, and I don't get to sit in the audience anymore and sing, but when I did, when I was dating my wife, I liked to turn and talk to her, or sing at her so that she could hear my beautiful voice. And that's really why she married me. Do that. People will smell your breath and hear the loud voice. They won't sit next to you again. She didn't care. I love that about her. She gave out of her wealth. She didn't give Jesus a tip. Martha was giving him a tip, as it were. She's just serving as she should. We know that she's serving the meal. Not Mary. Focus. All focus on Jesus. At his feet. I'm letting my hair down. I'm pouring out a year's wage. And let me tell you something else about what nard typically went for. This is what I believe, the interpretation that I take. I believe that this could very well have been her dowry. This year's wage was what she would have given to her husband, because that's what women did back then. There was a dowry in which you made money, or there was money to begin your life with. In other words, what she would have given to her husband to begin her married life, she gave to Jesus. In a sense, marrying herself to the Christ, foregoing what all women wanted then and what most women want now, bypassing it for Jesus. That is worship. What does Romans 12, 1 and 2 tell us? Offer our bodies as a spiritual sacrifice pleasing to God. A living sacrifice. Not a dead one, a living one. An ongoing living one. This woman shows us what worship is. She doesn't teach us this is what you do. She just shows us how to do it. Don't you love that? Yes, I recognize she didn't say, all right, here I've got a great model that I want you to do. 3 points here. She just shows us. And in a narrative text, you see it, and hopefully you're moved by it. Verse 6, speaking of Judas again, John says, now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and he had the money box, and he used to pilfer what was put into it. John's looking back. I don't think even in the upper room did John or Peter know that Judas was the betrayer. We even see in the Gospels that when Judas went out, Jesus looked at him and said, what you're going to do, go ahead and do it. And the Gospels tell us that they thought Judas was just going out to do something related to the money. But in hindsight, John is saying the guy was always a devil. He used to walk around with that money bag. I think this is telling. And I would say, I've underlined thief there. It's kleptos. You know, that's the Greek word. It just means to steal things that are not yours. I want you to note that being a thief is listed in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10 alongside adultery, homosexuality, thievery, covetous, all the things that you and I call heinous sins, thievery is mixed right in there with it. Of course, it's one of the commandments, thou shalt not steal. It was a horrible, heinous crime. And John's looking back going, you know, we used to have a lot of money in that bag. I don't know where it all went. Looking back, he knew exactly where it went. And we also know from Jesus' own words in Luke's gospel that Jesus said the love of money is the root of all evil. You could tell a lot about people by the way they spend their money. I will say this. What we've learned through the years, you can tell a lot about a professed Christian by the way they play sports, too. Right? By the way they do business. By the way they play sports. You play golf with someone that calls himself a Christian. Or in our case, our basketball league, you go, huh? Things that make you go, huh? That's professed Christians and their money. Judas loved money. All he's concerned about is, wait a minute, why didn't you sell that? Put it in the money bag and I'll go give it to the poor. He's only afraid that he doesn't have more money to pilfer from the bag. That's what evil people are always thinking about. They're always thinking about money. Think about what you're thinking about. Think about what you're thinking about. What are you thinking about when you're not thinking about anything? Money? How are you going to get to the next level? When are you going to retire? If you're going to have enough of it? Jesus says, the heathens go after these things. Don't be like that. Your God knows what you need before you ask him. Why are we worried about money? Why do we consume ourselves with money? Don't be Judas. He's the guy walking around with a money bag. He was a thief. He's the one griping. And he feigns his concern for the poor by acting like he's concerned with the poor. Or he feigns his evil by his concern for the poor. And John says he used to pilfer from it. Therefore, Jesus said, let her alone. I don't think Jesus said, hey, lighten up. I think he raised his voice. Let her alone. Hush. Judas. And I think the one line probably shut that guy up pretty quick. Hey, don't talk to her like that. Men, you allow people to talk to your wife in a way that is offensive to you? I wouldn't. At the very least, I'm going to calm down. Hey, you're going to talk to her like that? You're going to have to deal with me. All 5'7", I'll get you. Jesus, we know, loved Mary. Here he's got a man that he already knows is a devil. If you want to cross-reference chapter 6, verse 70. Jesus says, have I not chosen you the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Jesus knows Judas is a devil. I'm guessing he's not letting the devil talk to his beloved children that way. Hey, you talk to her like that, you deal with me. Mess with the bull, you get the horns, right? Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. It's an interesting statement, one I wouldn't expect if I'm reading it for the first time. Let her alone so that she keep it for the day of my burial. She just poured it all out on him. Why is he saying keep it? It's an interesting one. There's a couple of different ways to translate it. It's not going to change the meaning at all. Personally, I think she's just done a beautiful thing. A thing that Jesus says in the other Gospels, wherever the Gospel is preached, let this woman's story be told. Don't corrupt her mind by letting her think she did the wrong thing. I think that's what Jesus is saying. Let her keep it in mind for the day of my burial. I think that's what he means. Let her keep this memory for the day of my burial. When they're burying me and putting ointment all over me, let her remember what she did. Let her remember that she worshipped me while I was here. Don't take that thought out of her mind. I think Jesus wants us to remember our worship. Now, we don't live with him in the sense that we see him alive and we're going to see him die. But the worship that Jesus receives, he doesn't blow it off. And he doesn't say, don't do that, I'm too humble. He allowed her to do this because he's God. I love that. He accepted it. He let her hair down in front of him. We could say that. We say that as a figure of speech. Let your hair down. Relax. I say, do the same thing. Let your hair down and relax in your worship of Christ. Make sure it's orthodox, though. We have too many people, quote unquote, letting their hair down, worshiping in ways that they think are right, that are not right at all. But at the feet of Jesus, giving him all that they have, everything they have, don't bother her. Leave her alone so that she may keep this in her memory for the day of my burial. You know, if Jesus would have let Judas's words take root, which the synoptics say all the other disciples joined in, by the way. They all said, hey, Judas is right. She shouldn't be wasting that. Jesus doesn't want it forgotten. Kind of readjusts, calibrates the thinking. No, what she did was good. Let her remember that for the day of my burial. For you will always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. Now, folks, I don't think this pertains to us that much, certainly not like it did in the first century when they're with Jesus. We could say, well, we don't need to help the poor because Jesus is with us. Well, he's not. And helping the poor is the way we serve Christ, right? Serving my wife is the way I serve Christ. Serving anyone would be the way I serve Christ. So let us not put this out and say we don't need to help the poor. If our motive for helping the poor is as if we are helping Christ himself, well, then we're doing exactly what Mary did. But Jesus is saying, look, the poor are always going to exist, Judas. You're not losing an opportunity to witness to them, but I will not always be here. Give me your full worship, as Mary is doing. Verse 9, a large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there. They came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Lazarus is no doubt a novelty act at this point. Hey, come see or hear about. Did you hear about the guy that got raised from the dead? I mean, there's no CNN cameras back then. So word's got to float around from Bethany to get to Jerusalem. Is that true? Let's go. I got to see this guy. Let's see if there's any remnants of his rotted flesh when we get back and see him, because he was in there for 4 days. And so it's kind of a novelty act. Let's go. I mean, wouldn't you want to see someone who was raised to life? I would. And people are going there. We want to see this guy. We want to see Jesus, and let's see this guy raised from the dead. Verse 10, but the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also. You see, if you kill the Christ who raised Lazarus, and you don't kill Lazarus, you have the remnants of the Christ walking around the countryside telling everybody, I was dead and he brought me back to life. So if you want to take Jesus out, you got to get rid of Lazarus too. But what about all the other people Jesus gave new life to? He didn't resurrect a bunch. He resurrected at least 3 people. He brought lots of sick people back to health. We've got to get rid of all them. They couldn't do any of it. They had no grounds. Except that Judas is now so incensed. He's going to go out. He went out in an absolute fury. And it was the last straw for him. And he found the chief priest, whom he knew wanted to kill Jesus. And he said, I'll tell you where he is. I've got firsthand knowledge of him. I'll hand him over to you. So while they're looking for a way, they're going to kill him and Lazarus also. Verse 11, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. We can't have these people following around, believing this guy. We got to kill them. And Judas is their trump card. And it didn't take Jesus by surprise. He knew all about Judas. He knew he was a devil from the beginning. And I just want to make a couple of observations as we close and prepare for to remember what Jesus did at the cross, the blood that he shed. I've listed a few on your outline. I'm not going to go through all of them. I do want to make the point about Judas, and I've made it many times through the Gospel of John, is his disappointment in Jesus. Judas saw the power of Jesus. Jesus gave Judas the power to resurrect the dead. He gave Judas the power to cast out demons and make the sick well. In Matthew 10, he sent out the 12. He gave them this power. Judas had the power. He not only had the power, he saw all that Jesus did. How can you have what he had, see what he saw, and not receive him as the Christ? When at the very end, he was so in love with money and so angry at Jesus for wasting money, it was it. And his disappointment in Jesus caused him to betray him. Now, folks, that's Judas, but what about you? I've told you before, atheists do not grow up not believing in God. Many of them grow up in the church. Many of them at one time called themselves Christians, got baptized, but Jesus disappointed them. Somewhere along the way, something happened that they didn't think was fair. And so they got rid of Jesus. Possibly someone they loved died at an early age. That's usually what happens. How can I believe in a God who allows my dad to die or my son to die? How can I believe in such a God? I'll tell you how. Because he is God. And things don't happen the way you and I want them to happen. God didn't say everything's going to be great. He said, worship me, I and I alone am God. I give my glory to no other. And he doesn't negotiate with us, does he? At the end of the day, when our own bodies are dead, God is still God. Judas was disappointed, and in his anger, he decided he would get even. He represents the tares among the wheat. There may be a Judas or two or three or ten in our congregation today of people who say they're Christians but are just not going to tolerate all of God's sovereign acts. And at some point, we'll get so angry with him, they're gone. Sometimes you take it out on me. Sometimes a preacher is a better target than God, even though you know the preacher is just telling you what God's word says. We are easier to get mad at than God, no doubt. I also want you to see the contrast between Judas and Mary. God's elect children, Mary, and God's the tares among the wheat, Judas, are all around us. You and I go and announce the gospel, even the Lord Jesus Christ. First-hand knowledge, 3.5 years with him, having been given the power that Judas had, still didn't believe in him. And unfortunately, sadly, as John reflects back on Judas's life, you know, in the modern day, people have tried to actually exonerate Judas. He didn't know what he was doing. How many of you saw the Jesus of Nazareth flick from the 1970s? Really? That's it? Okay. Handful of you. I told one guy, I said, you ever see Jesus of Nazareth? He said, no, I read the book. Good answer. But the point being, in Jesus of Nazareth, Judas is confused. He's just a little bit wrong. He had a different view of Jesus, and it didn't quite go the way he wanted, but he's not evil. Jesus, in the Gospel, John epitomizes Judas as a devil. So any attempts today to make Judas an okay guy, a little bit misled, are all wrong. He is the devil. Satan entered into him, not the devil, but the devil entered into him. We learned this at the Last Supper. Satan enters into him. And yet we have Mary. She lost her brother. And even before Lazarus is raised to life, she's at Jesus' feet saying, Lord, I know you're the resurrection. I know you the life. Actually, this is Martha that says that. Mary is still crying at the feet of Jesus, worshiping him. You see, the real elect of God, those who are truly the children of God, when really bad things happen, are still at the feet of Jesus. And those who are not are doing what Judas does. Which one are you? It is my task as a pastor to not only preach God's word, to challenge you with it, to challenge all of us with it. God knows I'm challenged by it. I'm not just a robot up here telling you what this is. I believe this. And the point being is that if God's word doesn't go through your soul and transform your being, then you're probably not a Christian. You may have read the Bible and you may have been baptized. You may give 10% and come to church regularly. That doesn't mean you're a Christian. I want you to look at Mary. Anyone who would have looked at Judas would have said, those guys are in. What about Mary? What were they saying about her? Look at this woman. She's acting like a prostitute, letting her hair down. She's wasting money. She's not serving. What would people have said about her? She was giving Christ all that she had. That is a person whom God's word has gone through and transformed. Is that you? I've got to ask myself that. Lance, is that you? I believe it is. And I know my story. And you know yours. And I challenge you today, if you are not one whom God's word has gone through and transformed, that you have moved beyond some historical belief of something that happened in the past, that God's word is not transformed, get on your knees and pray that he would. God doesn't delay in prayers like that. Lord, change me. And let me tell you this, the even better news, if you're even compelled to pray such a thing, it's already happened. Contrasting that, if you're not compelled to pray it, it probably never has. May the word of God, living and active as it is, as sharp as a two-edged sword, thrust itself through your soul. And as it comes out, kill everything about who you are and transform you with the righteous blood of Jesus. Deacons and elders, if you would, rise to pass out our elements. As we end on the note of Jesus' blood, I want to challenge you to be in prayer during the time when the elements are handed out. Be thinking about blood, torture, death. Sounds sadistic, doesn't it? And yet by Jesus' death, we have life. If you are visiting our church and you are not a member, we welcome you to partake of the elements insofar as you believe yourself to be a true believer in Christ. If you are visiting and you believe in the heresy that by partaking of this juice and a piece of bread, that this will somehow cover your loose ends and help you get into heaven. Folks, let me correct your horrible thinking. This will only bring judgment upon you unless you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. This for you would be nothing more than a piece of really stale bread and some Welch's grape juice. It's nothing more than that. Insofar as you do not believe in Christ and you think it will gain you something. For those of you who, in your mind, you're thinking, how can I partake of this? I have something against a brother. Or I was abused as a child and I've never gotten over it. Folks, let me put your mind at rest. You can fix that in one prayer. You can fix it in the time it takes for these elements to make their way around this room. Get right with God. It's a local phone call. It costs nothing. It's a humble prayer, a plea for humility, forgiveness. I encourage you to pray it. And finally, for those of you with children who are not sitting next to you, I don't think children should partake of the elements, but I'm not the parent. If you want them to, let them. If they have not come to Christ, I don't see any reason to do it. And I ask you to help them to refrain from it so that you can explain to them what it really means when you get home and they ask you why they couldn't partake of it. Explain to them, this is a memorial of what Jesus did at the cross and his blood shedding from his body and his flesh being ripped to shreds and dying for our sins. And those of us who partake of it are remembering it, looking forward to his return in the future. That's what it is. Sharon? Thank you, Sharon. The early church used to celebrate the Lord's Supper as a big feast. They called it the love feast, the agape feast, where they would have this huge meal. You and I commemorate this as Jesus did on the night before he died. He told the disciples, we have this through Paul's, we have it through the Gospels, but I'm reading from Paul's words in 1 Corinthians. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's do that. As he held up the bread, he said, "This, do this in remembrance of me. Remember the body of Jesus." Paul says, "In the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood.'" Can you see him just holding up that cup? "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me." Before we drink that, let me give you that caveat that Paul gives. It's so beautiful. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So as we partake of what represents the blood of Jesus, remember, there's going to be a day where we're going to hold a cup in our hands and eat a feast so wonderful at the coming of the Lord. It's called the marriage feast. We look forward to that as we drink this small juice vial and eat the stale bread. We look forward to the meal that we will have with our Lord on the day that he comes. Does that not make you grin? There is nothing else to look forward to other than that. And so this is what we do. Proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray. Lord, in spite of the fact that a man sought the life of our Lord Jesus on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he still gave thanks. And why wouldn't he? He gave thanks for the salvation that was going to be had through his own blood, through his own life. Lord, I pray that none of us would insult you by trying to be good enough to be accepted by you. That we would not insult you by trying to give enough money to make you happy. There is nothing that can replace the fact that we are murderers. We murdered the Lord Jesus every time we sinned. But that is why he died. I pray, Father, that our lives would be lives that offer up the worship that is due your name for who you are. Mary saw it before it happened. And you used her ointment even after that to anoint your dead body. It came back to life. Why wouldn't we celebrate your life, Lord? You are God. There is no other. I pray that you would receive it from the unclean lips that we have. I pray that we would count upon the forgiveness that your blood gives to us. We would go out and pronounce the good news to everyone that we come in contact with. And Lord, if there are people among us today, teenagers, 13, 14, 15-year-olds, 85-year-olds, whoever they may be, open their hearts to know the truth, as only you can do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.